Welcome to the Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, David Hook continues our series of messages on the questions Jesus asked in the Gospels. Today, focusing on challenging questions, consequential answers. And now, here's David.
It's great to see everybody out here on March break, even though, you know, school's out, but here we are. So we're continuing our series on questions, and this morning I've titled this talk, Challenging Questions, Consequential Answers. So I was working in the operating room the other day, as frequently the case, and there was considerable activity with surgeons and nurses doing their important tasks. And the cases were challenging, and there were still more to do. And I realized I needed something, and I decided to go out into the central supply corridor. Pauline knows where all this stuff is. So I stepped out of the operating room and paused, asked myself, what am I doing here? Now, this could have been one of those existential moments where I evaluate my purpose in life. You know, is this what I should be doing? Am I making a difference? Am I the right person for this role? Should I be somewhere else? Well, it could have been those, but it really was. I'd just forgotten what I came to get. And so what am I doing here? Like, what am I looking for? Then that's life sometimes. But in a more serious note, why am I here is one of life's big questions, along with who am I, what happens after I die, and I'll add one more life big question to this list, who is Jesus? And this morning we're continuing our series on the questions that Jesus asked, and I've selected a few questions from the group which I was assigned, which I think are related to these bigger questions. Now, I think that Jesus asked these questions to encourage self-reflection and as a means of teaching what he thought was really important for us. So we're going to be considering the questions asked by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 today, the 15th verse to the 46th verse. In the New International Version, the translation of that passage, there are 8 questions that Jesus asked in these 3 encounters with his critics. Now, Mark 12 and Luke 20 also have these same encounters. Mark records 7 of the same questions in his account, and Luke has 3 of these questions in his account. So I figure we're actually totaling up to 18 questions that we're going to cover this morning, which is pretty decent, but anyway. In Matthew's account, these questions are contained in 3 short stories where Jesus is speaking to his adversaries, the people who want to silence him. The first encounter contains 2 of Jesus' questions, and the first question that he asks sets up the second. And the second relates to the big questions of who am I and why am I here? So here's the first story. Let's read that to get the understanding of the setting. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, that's Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? All right, so that's the passage that we're starting off with. So this confrontation takes place during the last week before Jesus' crucifixion, and his enemies are stepping up their attacks. Matthew reveals that those coming with questions are not interested in learning, but are rather trying to entrap Jesus. They want to trick him into saying something that will either get him arrested or will diminish his standing in the eyes of the people. So here Matthew draws back the curtain on the plot of the Pharisees. I wonder how much time they put into planning this trap. I'm sure that they thought themselves to be very clever by sending their disciples to ask this question. It's likely that they had already clashed with Jesus and would have been recognized by him, so they sent the younger disciples to maybe catch him off guard. And I suspect they hoped Jesus would not see the motive for the question and might be more likely to fall into their trap. They even stooped to working with the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were strange bedfellows in this case. The Pharisees were Jewish nationalists. They longed for a Messiah that would lead the country and throw off the Roman rule and establish an independent Jewish country or nation. The Herodians, on the other hand, were promoters of the Roman government under King Herod and wanted to maintain the status quo. So these two opposing forces agreed on one thing. Jesus was a threat and he had to go. They were willing to work together to achieve that goal. They prepared a speech that was intended to both flatter Jesus and to force him to answer their clever question. They pretended to praise Jesus for his integrity and straightforward declaration of God's message before they sprang their trick question. And I've always been captivated by this story. Now, will Jesus have to declare himself a supporter of Rome or an enemy of Rome? It's a cunning question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees thought they had set the perfect trap and that Jesus would have to answer either yes or no, and either answer would ruin him. If he said yes, the people would reject him because of his support for Roman taxation. If he said no, the Romans would arrest him for leading a rebellion. But Jesus saw through their duplicity. He called them hypocrites, people who put on an act. But Jesus knew their evil motives and answered their question with his own question. Why are you trying to trap me? This is the first question of Jesus that we are pondering this morning. It doesn't seem like he was looking for them to answer verbally, but by asking this question, he wanted to expose their plot, and I think that he wanted them to examine themselves and see the evil within. There's another interesting detail in this question, as recorded in Matthew. We might not see it in our English translations because the word trap here is the same English word used in verse 15 to describe the intent of the Pharisees. But Matthew is very deliberately using a different Greek word, a synonym for trap in this question. Some of your translations may have the word test, which is better, but the word can also mean to tempt. So if you put that in like that, it would be, why are you trying to tempt me? In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 4 and verse 1, we read, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word tempted in this verse is the same Greek word as Matthew used in Jesus' question, why are you trying to trap me? In one of the temptations of Jesus, the devil tried to goad Jesus into proving that he was the Son of God by jumping off the temple and being dramatically saved. Jesus answers the devil by quoting the words of Moses as recorded in the Torah, those first five books of the Bible. In Matthew's translation of the Torah, he uses the same root word as Jesus used in his question to the Pharisees, that word trap. Matthew 4:7 and Deuteronomy 6:16 are exactly the same in our New International Version. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is what the Pharisees were doing in our passage. In the wilderness, it was the devil who was tempting and testing Jesus. Now it is the Pharisees who are in that role of the devil. They are tempting or testing Jesus. The Pharisees here are working as agents of the devil. Even in this seemingly simple question, Jesus is subtly pointing out his divinity and exposing the forces that are opposing him. I think it's an amazing detail in this exchange, but we haven't even gotten to the stunning question that Jesus asks next. So let's read the rest of the story. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Whose image is this? It is a simple yet profound question. And the second is also has incredible depth. Whose inscription? So here's a picture of a Roman denarius as circulated from the years 14 to 37 AD. And it is very likely a coin like this was handed to Jesus that day. On the head side of the coin is a profile of the Emperor Tiberius. On his head is a crown of laurel, which is a symbol of military victory and imperial authority. The inscription reads, and if you can read Latin, you can read it there, but the translation of the Latin inscription is something like this: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. The inscription proclaims Tiberius to be a god and the son of a god. Sound familiar? On the reverse side of the coin is a depiction of Livia, who was the mother of Tiberius. And she's portrayed as the goddess Pax, or the goddess of peace. The inscription on this side of the coin reads Pontiff Maximum, which really means high priest. So here we have the mother of a god who herself is a divine high priest. So when someone holds one of these coins, they're really looking at a miniature idol, images of two gods. Well, that should have been pretty offensive to Jewish people who had that command to make no images. And yet, money can have a strange power over people. Jesus refers to money as mammon, which is another name for a god. And that is found in Luke's gospel. And we can look at that for just a moment. It's very interesting verses in Luke's gospel, chapter 16. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," or some translations say mammon. The Pharisees, that's the people that are asking Jesus these questions, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." I think that it's fascinating that the Pharisees, who Luke tells us love money, try to trap Jesus by asking him a question about money. When Jesus asks them whose image is on a coin, he is drawing attention to their idolatrous love of money. "So whose image is this?" Jesus asked. "Caesar's," they answer. "Then give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And Jesus could have stopped right there. That adds this: give back to God what is God's. Okay, now I have a question. What things belong to God? And how do we give them back? In one sense, everything belongs to God, so there's nothing that we can lay claim to. All that we have is God's, and we are to give it all to him. The rich ruler who came to Jesus and asked him how he might have eternal life was told to give everything that he had to the poor and then follow Jesus. In giving to those in need, he would have been giving to God who cares for the poor. He was unable to do that because he loved his possessions and was unwilling to return them to God. He chose to continue serving the God of money. I think there's something else for us to consider in Jesus' question, "Whose image is this?" If the coin is Caesar's because it bears his image, then what things belong to God because they bear his image? The Greek word translated image is the word icon. It's obvious we get our English word icon from this Greek word. When the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, the translators chose this word icon to translate the Hebrew word tselem, which is translated as image in our English Bible. So if you turn to Genesis 1:26, you'll read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image.'" That word tselem, which the translators into Hebrew use the Greek word icon. "In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The word tselem, that we have translated image, means a replica of something, like a little statue, for example. It's a representation of something. It's translated as idol in some verses, implying that an idol is a representation of deity, like in Ezekiel 7:20, that they use their jewelry to make detestable idols or tselems. Nebuchadnezzar made a tselem of himself, you know, the big statue that he wanted everybody to bow down to. That's the kind of representation that we're talking about. In this sense, God made humans as a representation of himself. He created them to be his representatives, to be his co-rulers on the earth, under his authority. Just as the image of on the coin represented Caesar, so God's image on humans means that humans are to represent God. When I mentioned that we are going to look at some of life's big questions, here are two. Who am I and what am I doing here? We are defined as humans by the image of God. We are his people. He made us. He loves us. This gives tremendous value to every one of us. And we are to be his representatives, his co-rulers. Our purpose in life is to be God's hands and feet, to be caretakers of his creation. Giving back to God that which bears his image is to dedicate our lives to him, to become the people that God intended us to be. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the church in Rome. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." So we have touched on the questions of who I am and why am I here. Now let's move on to another of life's big questions. What happens after I die? I think most would agree that the Bible doesn't give us quite as many details about this as we would like. But in the next encounter, Jesus does affirm that there indeed is life after life. In this encounter, a group of known as the Sadducees attempts to discredit Jesus. The Sadducees were a religious party that based their beliefs on a literal interpretation of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected other Jewish traditions, including the belief that there would be a resurrection from the dead. They believed that existence ended with death. They must have had a difficult time with the recent reports of Jesus bringing Lazarus back from death, and his teaching about being the resurrection and the life. And John's Gospel even mentions that the chief priests, who were members of the group of the Sadducees, they wanted to bury the evidence, literally. In the meantime, they present a hypothetical scenario to Jesus designed to make a mockery of the idea of resurrection. Cleverly, they use a teaching from the Torah in their attempt to belittle Jesus. You can read this instruction in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, and we won't take time to read it, but it concerns what has been called leveret marriage. The name comes from the Latin word lever, which means husband's brother. And the details of leveret marriage strange to us, but they are described in the scenario presented by the Sadducees. And you'll get an idea as we read the account up to that point before Jesus asks his next question. So here's that account. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Jesus was very blunt. They were trying to make him look foolish, and he didn't sugarcoat his answer. "You don't know your Bible." This to a group of Bible scholars who took the Bible very seriously. I suspect that many of them had even memorized the Torah. The word for know, used when Jesus says you don't know your scriptures, has a number of nuances. It can mean to possess information, but it also has the ideas of understanding, respecting, and honoring. These people may have had the details and facts down cold, but they didn't really respect or honor the scriptures. Their preconceived ideas had blinded them to the meaning of the inspired writings. Maybe there's a lesson in that for us as well. Do our biases lead us to dishonor the scriptures? It's worth some time in self-reflection considering this possibility. But these people, they lacked knowledge also of the power of God. They didn't grasp or they choose to ignore the evidence for his power. Lazarus had just been resurrected, but they refused to acknowledge that this was a display of God's power. Jesus then begins to fill in some of the gaps in their knowledge by telling them that resurrected people will be similar to other spiritual beings who have no need for procreation. Notice Jesus didn't say that the people would become angels, but rather that they would share this trait. It's interesting that this information about life after life is not found in the Torah, but could be found in the wider scope of Jewish tradition and in other Second Temple literature. These ideas are alluded to in the Book of Enoch and in the Book of Wisdom. The Sadducees rejected these sources, but Jesus apparently found them to be profitable. In follow-up to his declaration of their ignorance of the scripture, Jesus asked the question based on his knowledge of the Torah. In his question, he quotes from Exodus 3, verse 16, where God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And Jesus asked this question, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus asked this question to prove his accusation of their limited grasp of Scripture. Of course they had read these verses. This is the central passage in their history and identity. But they had failed to meditate on the deeper meaning that it held. They'd failed to grasp the significance of the verb tense, "I am." Matthew records that when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus' grasp of the scripture was beyond anything they had experienced before. So, what happens after we die? Jesus definitely affirms that there is life after life. But the key to life after life is Jesus. When raising Lazarus, he told Lazarus' sister Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. Just after this encounter with the Sadducees, Jesus would tell his disciples that he would be leaving them. He would be announcing to them his upcoming death. But at the same time, he comforted them by telling them that he would return and take them to be with him. And you can check out his words in John chapter 13 and 14. In essence, he tells them that he is dying ahead of them and that he is the way to life after life. His resurrection would prove that he had the power over death. Paul says that when those who follow Jesus die, they will be absent from the body, but be with Jesus. And Paul also writes in a chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 a lot about the resurrection. And he affirms that all those who belong to Jesus will be resurrected to a new life in a new body. So the final big question I would like to examine is, who is Jesus? And this is a question that arises from a series of Jesus' questions exploring the identity of the Messiah, which in Hebrew means anointed one. Now, the topic of the Messiah is one that weaves throughout the Hebrew Bible. And we certainly don't have time to explore that theme in detail, but in summary, the Messiah, as envisioned by the Hebrew Bible, would be someone in the form of an anointed king who would rescue God's people. So, following the questions from his critics, Jesus asks a series of his own questions. And I count four question marks in the NIV translation of this passage. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Then he said to them, "How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. What do you think about the Messiah? Why did Jesus ask this question? It seems to me that Jesus wanted to broaden their understanding of this idea of the Anointed One. They had fixed in their mind that the Messiah would be a man who would deliver them from this political situation, but Jesus wanted to give them a grasp that wanted them to grasp that the Messiah would be one who is greater than their idea of a Messiah. The Messiah is a broad topic, and Jesus focuses the question by asking, "Whose son is the Messiah?" The Pharisees are quick to answer, like eager students in a classroom, "David's son, an ancestor of Israel's greatest king." They knew their Hebrew Bible, passages like 2 Samuel 7, where David receives a promise of an eternal kingdom through his descendants, or Isaiah 11, which foresees a branch from the root of David's family will bring God's justice to the world, or even Micah 5:2 predicts that the Messiah will come from the city of David. And the correct but quick answer may reveal a degree of arrogance. "Of course we know the scriptures. Why do you ask us such a basic question?" They would have been wise to take a page from Jesus' answers and think about it a little bit and maybe answer with a question themselves. But Jesus kind of had expected their answer and immediately follows up with two questions that stump them. Jesus asked these Bible scholars, "Why does David call the Messiah my Lord? And since he calls the Messiah his Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?" So Jesus again is going to the Hebrew Bible and asks three questions arising from his observation of Psalm 110, a psalm of David. This is a poem about the Messiah. It's a type of psalm known as the Messianic Psalm, psalms that that speak about the Messiah. In it, the poet David refers to the Messiah as my Lord. Now, this could only be possible if the Messiah holds a greater divine authority than David did. In other words, the Messiah would have to be a unique human with divine authority, and Jesus is inferring that the Messiah will be someone with both human and divine natures. The Messiah will both be the Son of God and the Son of Man, and both of these titles are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, Jesus does not overtly claim that he is the Messiah here in this exchange that ends in silence, but I think that Jesus' intent was to have his audience ponder the identity of the Messiah in light of his life and teachings, and to recognize that the Messiah will be both human and divine. Matthew wants his readers to make this connection between Jesus and the Messiah. So what Matthew has recorded here makes that inference, but in John's Gospel, he states it clearly. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So in summary, we are people who bear the image of God, and our purpose is to represent the King in his kingdom. Jesus died and was resurrected. Those who trust their lives to him are assured that they will also experience resurrection and live with Jesus in this life after life. And Jesus is the promised Messiah, the human who is divine and is King of the world. Our closing song has a few lines in it that I want you to look for as we sing it. The God of ages stepped down from glory. The King of kings calls me his own. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. Amen. We'll ask Steve and the team to come back and present this song, and you can look for those lines in it as we sing it together.
Father, we just pause and just thank you for Jesus. Father, we've been reminded this morning that we are made in your image and that we are to be your representatives on this earth. Father, we do pray that none leaves here without realizing that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, and putting their trust and their hope in him. Father, help us just as we go out this day, just to honor you, to be true representatives. May you get the honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.